Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 1:1. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need to. This is a time given to you, if it's necessary, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has made our position possible. And we thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer, is able to teach us and guide us through your word so that we understand things which are infinite. And we are just so grateful, Father, for the privileges and honors that you have given us and the plans that you have given to each and every one of us. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts in your word this evening. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we catch up to where we left off last time. Joshua 1:1 is now a continuation from Deuteronomy, begins after the death of Moses. And now the torch has been passed to a younger leader who has to fill some pretty big shoes here after following Moses. Moses is one of the greatest leaders in all of history, and to follow him now and to actually get to do what Moses was denied doing, which was to take the land that he so wanted to, that he had done all the work to lead them there as an intermediate. He's done all the work to lead them there. And of course, God has done the work through him. And now Joshua has to take over. And it's got to be an incredibly daunting task. And that's why when God comes first now to speak to him, if you remember, after Moses died, they spent 30 days in mourning in this plain of Moab on the east side of the Jordan before they cross over. They're going to cross over and take all of Canaan. and Joshua has waited patiently to hear from the Lord as to when to move and what to do. And of course, he knows what he's going to do, but he's waiting for the command to go. He's not going to take a step until the Lord tells him to. And it shows incredible humility, which is the great asset of a leader. And so in verse 1, when the Lord comes to him finally, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. And this is really in a perfect tense in the Hebrew, meaning I have given. This is something I have given to them. This has been predestined before time that they would possess this land. And, of course, it's already been promised to Abraham 400 years before this. So it's given to the sons of Israel. And he says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, which is the Mediterranean, will be your territory. Now, of course, he isn't able to conquer all this. The Lord Jesus Christ will fully conquer all the promised land at the second coming, and it's perfectly fitting that he should do so. But Joshua is going to take much of it, in fact, most of it, and going to be very successful. But you've got to really love the fact that when God comes to him, he comes to him first, not with when are you going to cross, how are you going to cross, but with encouragement. And it's the same for all of them. He's already heard all of this that God tells him here in the beginning in verses 1 through 9, but he's reminded of it so that he is encouraged. I'm sorry, I just looked in the back. Could you take those things off the table for me, Gail? I just looked at a gnome and a naked lady. And for those of you on the internet, well, you'll have to ask someone. I got a little gnome and a naked, tall naked lady staring at me. It's a typical Wednesday night at Grace and Truth Ministries. So he says to him, and again, in a great encouragement in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That same promise is repeated in the New Testament to us, and we saw it last night in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And this is given so that Joshua will have courage. He's never done anything like this before. This is not a trained warrior. I mean, he's been in a couple of battles, it's true, so he has some training, but he's not really ever been a leader. He has never conquered an area, taken down a city, not just one city, but he's going to take down several. To siege a city and to take it, a well-fortified city with a thick wall, and how do you do such a thing, you know? And God, therefore, is giving him courage, and the courage comes by the promise. But the promise means nothing if it's not mixed with faith. And if he's out on the battlefield and Joshua says, maybe God is not with me, that's when his courage is going to fail. And he's going to turn to fear and anxiety. And as all of us know, if your heart is filled with fear and anxiety, you cannot function. Not well. You can't think. All you can do is emote. And that does not equal victory. And Joshua here, therefore, is told that God is going to give him the victory. But yet they're still going to have to fight. And I find that wonderful. In the plan of God. And it's not like, all right, sit back on the couch, God, and God says, I'm going to do all the fighting, I'm going to do all the work, I'm going to do everything. And God does all the work through us, but he does ask us to perform certain works. And through us, the treasure that he has given within each believer actually gives the power, the instruction, the guidance. But it's you that have to make the decisions. It's you that have to take the steps. It's you that have to input your faith into what you hear. And to what you're about to partake on, whatever the task is. And so God gives the victory while they fight. And therefore it's a partnership, is what we call fellowship. And so we're going to see that. Because if we're not in fellowship with God, we don't fight together with God. In fact, he takes a position against us and fights against us. Not because he's angry, but because all the energy of God has gone into now turning us back to the right way. If we go off the plan of God into some kind of apostasy, worldly thinking, worldly living, and or old sin nature dominance, and then God takes a position not with us, how could he be? That's against his character, but a position against us until we turn, and he will not quit on that until we do. And so God gives the victory while they fight. We fight the good fight of faith, as Paul wrote, but the victory is the Lord's, because as with Moses and with Joshua, and the same for us, and even more so, where God says, I'll be with you. Now in the church age, God is in you. Colossians 1:25-27 says that Jesus Christ indwells our bodies, and therefore we have a hope of victory, a hope of life, because he indwells us. And so that is a great asset. Such an asset should give us all courage. That God indwells you. The Son, the Father, and God the Holy Spirit indwell the church age believer. It's a phenomenal fact that wasn't true in the Old Testament, but now is. And so not only is he with us, but he is in us. So he says to him, because of the promise now, be strong and courageous. See, what gives the strength and courage? The promise. The promise, I'll be with you. I will never forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. So what should that give you? Courage and strength. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And then he says something interestingly in verse 7. He repeats it. Only be strong, same words, and very courageous. And so there's an added small Hebrew word here that is me'od. And me'od, the Hebrew word, means exceedingly. And so he adds, you know, why very courageous? With the modifier that wasn't in verse 6. It's because if you look at the content of verse 7, it is about the law, God's word to Israel. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And it's almost as if God is saying, you need even more courage to obey my law than to do the task of fighting. And the task of fighting, which us in the church age, it's not a physical fight as it is for them as going to be on a battlefield. But our fight is against our three enemies, the sin nature, the kingdom of darkness, the world system. It is it takes more courage for a person to put his faith and trust in the Word of God than actually getting out there and fighting. And if you try to get out there and fight without putting your trust and being very courageous to trust the Word of God, then you're going to fail at the fight. You will not have victory. The comfort there to all believers, because we all fail. All of us lose battles. But we are, because we have eternal life, we have won the war. Through Christ, we have completely won the war. And that's every single believer has eternal life. But for the individual battles of life, it takes courage. And courage is the same as faith. The more I think about it, the more I see the corollary. When you're in front of some, say like public speaking, right? It's one of the greatest fears of people's lives. And why would you be so nervous to speak publicly? Which, when I started this, I was terribly nervous. Why? Because you didn't have the faith that you could do it right. You didn't have the faith that you would come off, you know, good to the people and speak better than that. You didn't have faith in the fact that you could do it. But when you do it for a while, and if you've ever, in anything that you've been nervous about before, say in a social situation, or, when you're at school as a kid and you're in a social situation that you're uncomfortable with, or even as an adult, why do you get nervous and afraid? It's because you don't have the faith that you can do well. You don't have the faith that that you will be delivered in such a situation, if that's the proper word. And so courage is actually intricately tied to faith. With faith, you will always have courage in front of things that you've never experienced. And Joshua is just in that situation. He's never led this many people. He's never led such an army. He's been like a general in the army, but he hasn't been a leader. And he hasn't taken on what God has asked him to take on here. It's a huge task. Finally, after 400 years of promise to Abraham, now he's the one who's going to take the people into the land and take it. The Jews have been waiting 400 years for this land. And now he's the one who's going to do it. The pressure on his shoulders is immense. And so that's why God is saying to him again and again, be strong and courageous. He's going to say it one more time, a third time. And yet that very great courage will only come from one source, and that is what he says here. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So when the temptation is not to do according to the law, you take faith and courage in the fact that I'm going to do it God's way. Right? Sight says one thing, faith says another. And so you trust that, and therein you find your courage. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Meaning, stay focused on it. Right and left are the false doctrines of all the other peoples around him. All the other nations in the promised land are all heathen nations who worship false gods, who worship multiple gods that are gods of evil and corruption and immorality. And there's an allurement to that type of worship because it promises fulfillment of the flesh. Now, you find in all of those heathen cultures, there's a lot of sexual activity. There's a lot of, there's a lot of sexual activity, a lot of worship in sexual activity, a lot of drugs, a lot of alcohol, and a lot of just partying. And that's how you worship these gods. And it's alluring to the flesh. And so no one is immune from that. And so therefore he is told, don't turn from the right or to the left away from my law, so that you may have success wherever you go. So what does the success depend upon? His single-mindedness towards God's word. Now we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. They were in the past. Now we are under the church age doctrines. But the same principle applies. As Christ set his face like flint towards the cross, that was his mission, that was his goal, that was what he was to do. And he kept his mind on the Father's plan, and he kept his mind on the Father's word. We're commanded to do the same. Now, he didn't have the luxury of failure, or he wouldn't have been a savior. We all fail at this from time to time. But when we recover and get at it again, this guarantees success. Now, that doesn't mean, as some people believe, that you will have perfect financial success or perfect health or promotion at work or something like that. Not in the church age. By following God, you will find at times, not all the time, but at times, undeserved suffering. Suffering in the way that Christ suffered. And you will find that and you will run into that. But the promise of success for the church age, see, in Israel, the promise of success to them is taking a physical land. God doesn't command us in the church to take physical lands or to even build a city or to do anything really physically, although there are parts of that. But really, the victory is in the soul, and that's where the success lies. So that when opposition comes our way and they do take our finances, I get passed over for the promotion, and my boss is unfair and gives it to someone else, and I have to deal with my boss, and as we'll see here, obey his authority. Well, coming up later, there's a whole part of authority to this, and authority orientation. How, if I can maintain my peace and tranquility and my love and my virtue in the midst of unfair treatment, then I have success. It may not look successful in my bank account. It may not look successful in my life overtly, but in my soul, it's absolutely. And it's because I have the virtues of God and the peace of God. So is God with us, still with us, when we remove ourselves from his plan? As he says to him, first in verse 5, I'll be with you. I'll not fail you. I'll not forsake you. But then he seems to get conditional here, and it is in verse 7, that success would depend on you, Joshua, following my law. Is God still with us when we remove ourselves from his plan? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he is in a position that is different than when we're in the plan. Now, this is important to understand that God can be either on opposition to you or apposition to you. That's not a word that we use very often, is apposition. Apposition with the A in front means to walk with. The true definition of that word is to stand side by side. And so apposition is to walk with. That is a word of fellowship. Opposition is to stand against. And how should the believer position himself in reference to God? What I love about these two words is it has the word position in it. And we all have a secure position in Christ as believers. All of us are in Christ, and that position in Christ is secure forever. Yet priorities can be bad. Decisions can be bad. And those priorities and decisions can put us in a position of opposition to God rather than walking with him. And therein lies success in life. Therefore, success in life truly does depend on your fellowship with God. The decision to follow his word, to in faith depend upon God the Holy Spirit, to guide, to teach, to learn his word throughout your life, and to put your faith in that word, and put your faith in God the Holy Spirit to empower you and lead you, all of that works towards fellowship. And fellowship is walking with. So like the command in Galatians 5, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's walk with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. Is God going to leave me? Never, ever. But he will stand in opposition. And that is a good thing because I'm too dumb to course correct. You know, we're all too dumb to actually all the time see that we're on the wrong path or that we're thinking wrong in a particular area. And that God is going to correct that. And that opposition can come in just terms of warning. You know, warning can be a discipline from the pulpit. You know, sometimes you come in here or you listen to the Word of God and it kind of smacks you across the face. You know, sometimes the Word of God can reprove us and correct us. And we don't like hearing it, you know, because we're all fallen, arrogant people. So we hate hearing it. But yet, we're instructed by it. And if we don't succumb to the warning discipline, then God turns up the heat. So that your eyes, your heart will open to the fact that there's something wrong in my system of thinking. And we can be awfully dense when it comes to that. You can get used to pain. I know I have. You get used to having pain in your life. And say, well, you know, and God, if that still didn't work, God's going to turn up the heat even more until you can't take it anymore. Some people call it rock bottom. If that's what it takes, God's going to bring you there for a greater purpose, a greater reason, because he wants to bless you in this life. But because God is justice, he must bless according to what he is in his righteousness. If we oppose him, then there is no blessing in that. Yet we have eternal life forever, and that always must be restated. So the question, is God still with us when we remove ourselves from his plan? Absolutely, but it is not in a very good situation. But yet we can learn from it. If Joshua is to be strong and courageous on the battlefield, then he must be strong and very courageous to do according to all the law. At the end of this first talking to Joshua in verse 9, God is going to remind him again. And he's going to say, and God's going to say, don't forget this. Because, you know, a year from now, 2 years from now, during this time, it takes him 7 years to conquer the promised land. So there's more commands to come. Take this city, this is how you're going to do it. Take this city, this is how you're going to do it. What he can't ever forget is this command right here. In other words, he can't get on and on and say, well, all right, I don't need the first commands anymore. Now I'm more advanced. And that's ridiculous because his foundation is this command right here. He must be very courageous to do according to the word of God. So the word of God, therefore, some people in this world look at these constraints by God as a burden rather than a gift. Take a little child who thinks that they should have freedom to do whatever they want. When their parents put restrictions on doing whatever they want, they don't see the restrictions as a gift. And yet, are they not a gift? They certainly are. You know, do your homework. I'm going to watch you every step of the way. I'm not going to let you get away with it. Clean your room. Be responsible. Work and obey your parents. Good hygiene. Good manners, respect for authority, these are things that children can't stand. Most of them. There's a few outliers out there. I don't know where those kids come from, but most of the people I know are not like that. And yet, so they see when their parents put these restrictions, they see that as a burden rather than a gift. Because if you let a kid just go wild doing whatever they want, that's the worst kind of child abuse in my estimation. And so when God puts his law upon us, now we're not under the Old Testament law, but under the New Testament law, which has commands, the commands give us boundaries, do this and don't do that. Some people see that as a burden, whereas the word of God is one of the greatest gifts that we have received. And therefore, the gift has a corollary to us, a divine gift. Every divine gift has a corollary to the human. The human corollary is the call to obedience. And again, people don't like the word obedience. I know I've known doctrinal people who hate the word obedience. They're like, come on, that's not grace. Of course it is. All of us need boundaries. And to know what is righteous. That's why when Christ said, blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness, it is blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for obedience to the divine gift. I'm not going to get this perfect all the time, but do I hunger for it? And obedience, therefore, puts me in a position where God can bless me to the maximum. And therefore, it's not works. It's not like God said, well, you've been a good little boy, here's some blessing. It's not like that at all. God can only bless what satisfies his righteousness. And so that's why we were blessed at salvation. In time, the victory, the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues, the things that make your soul so happy with divine happiness despite circumstances is all based upon being in his plan and in fellowship with him. If we go opposed to him, then the gift is there. You never lose it, but you don't enjoy it. You know, again, it's at Jeremiah 17, the tree that's planted in the desert that's all dried up. It has the, you know, it sees the prosperity comes and it doesn't see it. So the gifts, the divine, to Joshua, the gifts are what? Divine presence, providence, meaning God's going to provide. God's going to always be with him. He's got Moses' word, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the land, which is going to be given to him, and the people. Now, he can't do it without the people. You know, the people aren't such, the people weren't much of a blessing to Moses, as we know. They're not going to be too much of a blessing to Joshua either, not all of them. But yet he needs them. And they're going to, during the age of Joshua, the life of Joshua, they're going to be good. After Joshua's death, not so much. So what about, that's his gifts here. We have divine presence, providence, the word of God, the Torah, the land and the people. What about you and I in the church age? We've been given much, much more. More than any Old Testament believer could have ever dreamed. The church age believer is in union with Christ. The church age believer is adopted into the royal family of God. The church age believer is elected to the inheritance, the very inheritance of Jesus Christ. The church age believer is married to Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. The church age believer is given a spiritual gift. The church age believer is a priest before God, as not true in the Old Testament. Only some were priests, not all. The church age believer is indwelt by the Spirit. That's unheard of in the Old Testament. These are things that are gifts. And every one of those gifts demands obedience. So I'm indwelt by the Spirit. Doesn't that demand obedience? To walk by means of the Spirit? If you're going to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, correct. My adoption as a son, right? I should be as a son of God walking in His image. Yeah? I got a great verse for that. Ephesians 5:1. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, of course, we can't pull that off all the time, and God has showed us that we are sinners. But yet, that's what we should be as sons. You know, the son is supposed to mimic his father. We are predestined, every one of us, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The gifts that are given to us, all of them, demand obedience. God has intended for us to put into practice in our everyday lives the gifts that He has given. There's not one gift that's not usable. Correct? I mean, like even my gift of eternal life, that should give me peace. When eternal life gives me the most peace when I'm having a horrible, and I don't mean a horrible day, I do mean a horrible day, but when I'm having a horrible day and it's all my fault. You know, that's big sin day. in those days, eternal life gives me great comfort. So I can go to sleep, get up the next day, try it again, and have I lost my position in any way? Have I lost anything concerning eternal life? Absolutely not. There's going to come a day when all of this is over, and I'm in a resurrection body with a perfect environment in heaven. It's guaranteed for every single church age believer. Right? You put that very truth into practice. All of it demands obedience. These gifts are not to be stored on a shelf, gathering dust from disuse. Again, they are not to be stored on a shelf, gathering dust from disuse. We are to employ the gifts from God into our lives every day and in every circumstance and every place. Spirituality isn't restricted to the walls of the church. In fact, the church is a training ground. It's the training arena in which life is the Olympics. You know, you train and train and train for the Olympics and prepare. That's this hour in class that we do is preparing you to have victory out there in your life. And so spirituality isn't restricted to the walls of the church. Spirituality is a way of life. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'll give you some examples. Here's two gifts here listed in Romans 6. The crucifixion of your old sin nature, crucified with Christ, and the gift of union with Christ in resurrection. Paul mentions that in the beginning of chapter 6, and then he says this in Romans 6, 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin, it's in the singular, so it's old sin nature. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, that's obedience, putting into practice what two gifts. The crucifixion of my sin nature will no longer master me. When it does, and I make the decision to sin, I recover in grace and put that sin nature back where it belongs, in the grave. And I walk in newness of life, by means of the Spirit, by means of the Word of God. Can I do that every single time after I sin? Absolutely. Because I am in union with Christ in resurrection. As He is alive, I am alive. And that takes faith. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. What's the gift here? The gift is election. You've been elected to God's highest and best. The inheritance, the very inheritance of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and Paul writes that because he's in prison when he writes it, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see, the gift is the calling, and the decision, the obedience, is to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And again, it's not to earn it because you already have it. It's not earning rewards. You already have those. It's learning what the calling is, recognizing that this is your true life, and then having the obedience to do so. And as we've always talked about motivation, obedience comes from an understanding that there is no other life besides the election of Christ. There really isn't. There's one eternal God. He is true life. All the rest of us are created. Angel and men. We've all been created. Therefore, we cannot just pop up on this earth and after, I'll pick me, 49 years say, I know what life is. Whereas God, who is eternal, I'm going to say, God, your life, whatever you call it, is not for me. You see, now I've grown up and I know after 49 years what true life really is. So, God, you step aside and I'm going to run my own life. And most of the earth does that and has done that over human history. And it never works. If God is eternal and He is, no beginning and no end, then He is true life. He is true existence. And He has brought that life to the world when He became a man and went on the cross at Calvary. It is in Jesus Christ that reveals the Father because He is God in the flesh, and therefore in Him is life. That's why He could say, and truthfully, I am the life. And therefore, that is true life. So that's what we've been called to. And once we come to understand that, there's perfect motivation. We're not earning or deserving anything here. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And then he lists it with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of these are characteristics of Christ and of God. If you look at each one, humility, forbearance, patience, love, diligence, peace, and unity. The Trinity is unified. The Trinity has perfect peace. The Trinity has perfect patience and love, gentleness, humility. Shown on the cross is true humility. The gift here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 is love. Romans 5, 5 says that salvation, God poured out His love into our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. You see, as the Father is, we're supposed to be. As beloved children, be imitators of your Father. So you think of a young child who has a great father, you know, an honorable, good man who's a father who teaches them how to live and how to behave. And he is to imitate his father. To rebel against such a father is clear stupidity. And he suffers for that. What greater father could you have than God the Father? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's the gift. But the obedience is walking in it. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And as so often in the New Testament, Christ is used as the example. As a man, true humanity, laid aside the use of his deity, he obeyed and imitated his Father. Therefore, so much so that he is the representation of the Father to the world. Last one, Ephesians 6:11. The armor of God is a gift. So should it remain in the closet? You know, it's a gift that you're supposed to put on. That's the obedience. Pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know, and there's a whole bunch of pieces that, of the armor that Paul talks about, and they all require obedience. There's the truth, there's the righteousness, there's the sword, which is the word of God and the spirit of God, and the helmet and the shoes, all of which demand obedience and faith that brings strength and peace. It's pretty simple stuff. Now, of course, some have unfortunately interpreted this to mean that following God guarantees financial security or avoids all loss and suffering. This is a false application for an obvious reason. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, but Israel is not the believer's soul. Israel lived under the law, which is but a shadow of the real things to come, which real things have been given into the hands of the church, and more specifically, to the individual member of the church, the real things of which the Old Testament was but a shadow. We are not fighting a physical battle. We are not. Even when, you know, there are wars, and say like in World War II, you find Americans find themselves fighting against tyranny and fighting for freedom, as with the other allies, it's still the spiritual battle is in the individual soul. We don't fight really a physical battle, but a spiritual one. And in that battle, there may be, and there will be from time to time, loss of material and physical assets. Now, there will be undeserved suffering. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. 1 Peter 4:12. So, we're not fighting a physical battle. So, some have taken the physical promises to Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey and all the physicality of it, taken it over into the church age, and they have wrongly, falsely stated to their congregations that if you follow God, you're going to be rich, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wise, your family's going to be great, your kids are going to be great, everybody's going to be great. And then when it doesn't happen for them, these false teachers say, well, you didn't have enough faith. It's a perfect gig because that's always the excuse. Anyway, that is not the case, not for the church age. Our battle is in the soul, not on the ground. In the soul. And in that battle, we may lose material things, physical things. But never the loss of the spiritual walk. Is there ever a time when we're alive where God says, no more, you can't walk the spiritual life anymore. You've been too bad. No, never. See, that's always there. So like the land promise is there. The land is always going to be there for Israel. When Christ returns, they're going to be on it. The spiritual life for us is always available. It never goes away. There's never a time where God says enough is enough. Until we die. You know, once we die, then the run is over. The real battle, as Christ revealed fully, is a spiritual battle. We never lose or have a loss, never suffer the loss of a spiritual walk. If we remain in fellowship with him, we never lose it. But nobody can do that perfectly. So we do lose it from time to time, but it is always there for you to get back into. The real battle, as Christ revealed fully, is a spiritual battle. The error of some in the church age is to apply the physical battles of Israel to the spiritual battle of the church age believer. Remember, there's an election for the nation of Israel, and there's an election for the individual church age believer, and they are not the same. Even though the Bible uses the word election for both. And that's why, you know, you've got to be fully educated in the Word of God if you're going to intelligently put the truth together in your soul so that you can execute it in your life. And that takes concentration, it takes learning, it takes learning again, it takes repetition, it takes tenacity to learn the principles of the Word of God. And they're not hard. I have discovered over all the years there's no such thing as a complex doctrine. I disagree. If anybody says, well, this is a technical complex, it is not. It just takes time for us to learn. And you know, the number one hurdle is our arrogance, are personal desires that get in God's way. You know, it's the hurdle is getting your arrogance out of the way so that you become a true student of the Word of God. So we must rightly divide the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and determine from dispensation to dispensation what is truth and what is God's policy. And to see the truth rather than, which is more popular now for people, is to see what they want to see. See, if a person goes into a church and they hear a lesson that is based on the Word of God, like we do here, and they don't see what they want to see, they may give it a little bit more time, but they generally will leave. And that's fine if they go to another place that's teaching the Word of God, but they think in their hearts, you know, this is how church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be singing, supposed to be stained glass windows, it's supposed to be a little smell of incense or something. And, you know, a kind of nice religious ceremony which has some rituals in it. That's what I want to see. And they don't see what they want to see. And so they leave. When it comes to the Word of God, rather than rightly divide the Word of Truth and have the humility to say, I don't know what the Word of God is all about. Who of us, when we first started to turn the pages of the Bible, seriously now, I mean seriously to learn it, that it was just what we expected? Not even close. Not even close. That's an eye-opener. And it's better. It's far, far better than what any of us ever expected it to be. Far better. And so therefore, it takes time and discipline and humility and tenacity to rightly divide the Word of Truth, rather than just looking for what I want to see. And when I don't see what I want to see, I'll just turn the page to something else. Say, I don't need to learn that. I don't like that. The doctrine's boring. Those pages are boring. You know, that this part of the Word of God is boring to me. You know, I used to look at the genealogies. You ever try to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Just sit down and try and read it? So there comes a point where you get to somebody begat somebody and somebody begat somebody and somebody. And you're like, what in the world is this even recorded for? And, you know, it slows you down. You know, I can't wait for tomorrow for my next Bible reading to see who Jehoshaphat begat. You know, it's boring as all get out. But in fact, if you study those genealogies, which is it's the pastor's job to do that, so you don't have to do all the boring work, that you actually, there's principles in there that are pulled out. There's a reason why God recorded it. And in fact, God actually records much beauty in genealogies, like the genealogy to Jesus Christ. And it's just in there. You just got to dig it out. And so like Indiana Jones looking for the Holy Grail, you know, you got to go through some digging. And that takes work. If you're just looking to see what you want to see, then you miss out on so very much. All right. So we'll do one more. Look at verse 8. Actually, look at verse 7 again. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success in wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And see, he spends more time talking about this than anything else God does to him. And you can't mistake the fact that he puts very courageous here. It's of the three times he says be strong and courageous, he puts the very with the law, with the Word of God. And this is what the king is supposed to do. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Right? It's not a casual understanding of the Word of God. So you want me to go west? Is that it, God? Okay. I can figure out west. Sunset over there. All right, let's go. You know, it's not just a casual, like, just tell me where you want me to go. And God is saying to him, you need to know all that is in the law, and it shall not depart from your mouth. So much so, so desirous to your heart that you meditate on it day and night. Now, you and I know, if you've ever had to go to school and study stuff, because there's a principle of procrastination coming up, which I find to be very fun. You know, who's a procrastinator? All of us. But if you found a subject that you really loved, which is kind of rare in school, but if you did find a subject that you really loved, you put your time into it and prepare yourself for it. And when it's time for final exams, you ace them because you loved it. But if you're studying something because you just have to, boy, you will find something else to do and put off that studying for as long as possible because there's so many other things that you would rather do. But what if you fall in love with a certain discipline, a certain subject, a certain, mental discipline? You mean you can't wait to find out more. That's like a good book, right? A good book you're reading, you can't put it down. But then you get, some books, like a textbook. Come on, I don't want to learn that stuff. And sometimes you have to. If Joshua doesn't love the law, he's not going to do this. If we don't love the Word of God, we're not going to do it either. There comes a time when you learn enough of the Word of God that it dawns upon you that it is the source, true source, of God's wisdom and insight and His communication to you. It's His love letter to you. And when you figure that out, you love it. And if you love it, you will meditate on it day and night. And that's the important part here. And so God's going to give him instruction on exactly what to do with the Word of God. And his first thing that he must do is go to one of the priests. I don't think it's the high priest, but one of the priests. And he is for himself to copy down the whole thing in front of the priest. And so it's God's way of saying and every king of Israel was supposed to do this because the spirituality was to flow through him. We're going to get you to read the whole thing first. And then, hopefully, you'll see the beauty in it. But you're not going to have someone else copy it down for you. You're not going to have someone just give you a book and then, nobody's looking, just tuck it away. Or, open up the book and then have your comic book in the inside. You have to actually sit there and copy down Genesis to Deuteronomy for yourself. On a scroll, take them hundreds and hundreds of hours to do this. Oh, and I'm sorry, Jewish. They go right to left. So that's the first step. To get them to do what? To get the king to do what? To at least just give it a hearing all the way through. And then meditate on it day and night. And then, of course, within it is the promise. If you do this, what is the promise? Your ways will be prosperous. You'll have success. Now, again, is this works? Because you did a bunch of academic work in the Bible, God's going to give you blessing? No. It's that your mind gets transformed into conformity with the mind of God. And when that happens, you're in fellowship with Him. So what He can bless is you. And again, you go back to the parent and little kid analogy. What if you give a rotten, bratty little kid tremendous blessings? You just make them worse. Right? Blessing needs capacity. Blessing needs thinking. And God's blessing, He won't give blessing to those so it will hurt them. He gives blessing to those who understand. And they actually already have it at salvation, but they can enjoy it in time when they understand His mind. So you think like life is, true life, which is from God. And so there's this particular point will take some time. And, it's crazy, but I'm going to end pretty early tonight. So because if this is going to, for me to actually finish this next section, it'd take me 30 minutes at least. So I'll give you a mental break tonight. You got 10 extra minutes of your life to use here, right? What are you going to do? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to learn your word. And may the principles that we've learned tonight press upon us each the opportunity that you have given us in understanding your mind. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.